We come this morning, we come as family, we come to hear God's word, we come to celebrate communion together. We also come from lives that have had interesting challenges probably during this week, and just want to pray for our church family. It's been a special week for births. We had James and Vicki Harris had the birth of their daughter, Darylyn, and so that's a first child for them, first grandchild for Ruby, and also for Bev and Wayne Harris, and a grandchild, great-grandchild for Ruby and Ann Harris. So we celebrate that. We mourn with Chioma on the death of his mother in Nigeria, and he's trying to make plans to get back there, and ask for prayer for that, and for those two boys that were youth that were killed at COP. Some of our people, of course, know them, and just praying for that family who has lost two youth. Father God, we come and we bow in your presence. And Father, we've been singing a number of songs this morning about our love for you and how our love for you is in both the good times and the bad times. That, Father, our love for you is love in a world that has both great joys and great sorrows, has great good and great evil. And Father, we just come, and as your church family, we come and we gather together. Father, we celebrate with James and Vicki on the birth of their daughter, and we thank you for that. We come and we mourn with Chioma and Lucia with the death of his mom, Lord. Just pray that you would work things out that he can get back there for the funeral. Lord, we think of this family that's lost sons, and we pray for them. We pray for all the kids that knew them and the challenge that will be as they deal with loss at that age. And so, Father, we pray for that. We pray, Lord, for people who are losing work or are feeling challenged in their work. And, Father, we pray for them as well. Father, we pray for each one of us who has our own special need that we bring here this morning. And Father, we come to worship you in the midst of our joys and in the midst of our sorrows. We come to worship you because you are the God who made us. You are the God who created us for a reason. You are the God who's placed us where we are. And Father, we trust that you are the God that works all things together for good for those who know you and love you. And so, Father, we come and we bow before you. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak through your word as we look at the story of Esther, that you would speak through these elements on this communion table as we're reminded of your death in the broken bread and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that you would guide us now as we open your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the book of Esther, which many of you know the story of, and you got to see a synopsis of already. We're going to look at the end at a couple of verses. I'm going to read them to you, and then we're going to kind of unpack the story. You caught the story that this woman becomes a queen in this foreign country, and she's called by her uncle Mordecai to risk in order to do something for God. And she's reluctant at first. And in chapter 4, verse 12, and we haven't got your notes yet, but there are some in the center of your bulletin. Just these words. When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai that she was reluctant to go see the king, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" And we're going to be thinking about those words a little bit. And who knows but you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? So we're looking this morning at the story of Esther, which is a story that's probably very familiar because it seems like every women's Bible study loves the story of Esther. So probably all the women in our church have studied this. The men, we don't like the story as much for some reason. I don't know why, but I know the women have studied this in detail, no doubt. But we're looking at the story. We're walking our way, if you're kind of new here this morning, we're walking our way through the Bible. We're doing this thing called the story, and we're on chapter 20. And we've got through to this point. So where is this point? Well, if you go back to David and Solomon, you remember about 1000 BC, you have David and Solomon. After Solomon, the country splits in half. The northern half has no good kings. It's the evil empire, if you want. And after about 250 years or so, they're defeated by the Assyrians in 725 BC. So I put some of these dates in your notes there for you. And they get dispersed throughout the Middle East. Southern half of the country, Judah, has both good kings and bad kings, lasts about another 150 years, but by now the Babylonians have become the world empire, and the Babylonians come in 586, and they take Judah captive. And then a few years later, in 539 BC, the Persians defeat the Babylonians, who defeated the Assyrians. Who defeated the Israelites. And the Persians take over, and that's where we find ourselves in our story, is with these Persian guys. And the Persians allowed some of the Israelites to go back to Israel, but many of them stay in this Babylonian-Persian empire because it's just a better place to be. And a guy by the name of Xerxes becomes king in 486, and that's sort of where our story takes place. Last week we looked at the people of Israel going back under Cyrus. This is a couple of years later now, and Xerxes has taken over. And among them, out of that macro story of all of this empire stuff, we now just drill down into this one little family, and it's not even a full family. It's an uncle and a niece called Esther and Mordecai. So we start with this guy named Xerxes the Great. If you remember anything about your World Civilizations course in school, Xerxes was one of the kings that you would have probably learned about. Becomes king in 486, and here's how the book of Esther starts. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. And the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, this guy knows how to throw a party. 180 days. And when the days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. So Xerxes has a winter palace in Susa. He doesn't live there all the time, but that's where he is for the winter because that's where the weather is a little bit cooler. And he holds this great banquet, and it runs, as we said, for like 6 months. And what Persian kings did was they would hold this banquet before going to war. And so its real purpose is not so much to be a party, but what Xerxes is actually doing is he's kind of planning out his next campaign, which is going to be against the Greeks. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to recruit a whole lot of other people to come to war with him, and he's trying to prove that he's wealthy enough and strong enough that he's able to win this war. And these other guys are signing on because it's sort of on a contingency basis. They will come along and they will get wealth and power because they were part of the winning side. And so what Xerxes is really doing is he's having this kind of a sales thing where he has this party that's going on, and in it he's showing all these other officials and leaders of armies that they can win this battle against the Greeks that they're about to go about. And if you remember anything about your classical history, in 483 BC, a couple of years after that, Xerxes is going to go to war against Greece. They will win a great battle at Thermopylae, if you remember that vaguely from your school history. But they'll be defeated at Salamis, and then he will return with his tail between his legs back to Persia. And so it's in the midst of that big story that we find the little story of Esther. And so in the midst of all this, there's suddenly a vacancy that occurs in the position of queen. Because in the middle of that big drunken feast that goes on forever, and then especially that intense seven-day drunken feast at the end of it, Xerxes calls his queen Vashti to come out, and we're not exactly sure what he wants her to do, and she's not exactly sure what he wants her to do, but she ain't coming out. And so she refuses to come, and so he just says, okay, that's it. You're not queen anymore. And she gets fired from her role. And then Xerxes sobers up, and he realizes that he's lost his queen. And he gets a little upset. And when dictators get upset, everyone around them gets upset. And so all the lads gather together and they say, we got to come up with a plan for Xerxes here. Because if he's unhappy, believe me, we're going to be unhappy too. So they came up with a great idea. They said, let's start a TV show called The Bachelor. It's going to be cool. And surprise, surprise, let's let Xerxes be the bachelor. And what we're going to do is we're going to get a whole bunch of beautiful women, and he gets to play in this game for a while, and he gets to choose the woman he wants at the end of it. And this is how you find a woman who's smart and wise and politic enough to be a queen, is you do a beauty contest. So you don't believe me? Here's the script. The king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let beauty treatments be given to them, and then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And then comes one of the most amazing lines in the Bible. This advice appealed to the king. I just love it, you know, like, oh yeah, that's a surprise. And he follows it. So, that's the story. We have this empire. They're gathering all the armies of the east to go against the armies of the west. It's a 180-day thing. And on the midst of this, Xerxes decides to play the bachelor. And so, now they need to find the women. So that's the next part. And this is where Esther enters the story. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. And Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he'd brought up because she had neither father nor mother. And this young woman was also known as Esther. And she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. And when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. And Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. And I've always kind of wondered about that. Here's a guy who loved this girl so much that he adopts her, and yet he puts her into the contest. And I don't know exactly how that all worked, but anyway, God was working things out, and she ends up where she ends up. So the focus of the story switches to the TV show The Bachelor, and Esther is caught into this thing. If we read the book in its entirety, which we're not going to do because it is Super Bowl Sunday, you would discover that she goes through a year of beauty treatments. So, I mean, a year of beauty treatments could probably make me look good. So, I mean, she was already good looking, and apparently it did wonders for her. And she gets to go before the king. But if you read the text carefully, it is now 4 years later than when this whole book started. And in the meantime, as we said, Xerxes has gone to war against Greece. He's had the big battle of Thermopylae, which he wins, but he's had the battle of Salamis, which he gets soundly defeated. And he comes home licking his wounds, totally defeated, and all of a sudden, beautiful women are a great distraction. So he gets back into this auditioning thing that he's doing. And Esther gets her turn with the king. So Esther was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, because it started out in the 3rd year of his reign, you remember. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen, instead of Vashti. And so Esther has kind of made it to the top of the thing. She's become queen. And the challenge is now Haman enters the picture. And Haman is the bad guy. Haman is the guy, when I say his name, you're all supposed to hiss and boo and that kind of thing. And he, as the video kind of showed you, he gets promoted to be like second in command. And he expects everybody to bow to him, but Mordecai won't bow because Mordecai will only bow to God. And so Haman desperately tries to get rid of Mordecai. And then he figures, well, you know, just getting rid of Mordecai, that's just child's play. You know, let's get rid of all of Mordecai's people. And so this is the first kind of ethnic cleansing of the Jews that we really read about. And so in your notes there, Haman's attack. Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people. They do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them." And so Haman decides he's going to wipe out the whole Jewish nation. And Mordecai hears about that. And so Mordecai puts on sackcloth as a sign of mourning and goes to see if Esther is able to do anything, because Esther is now the queen. And Esther is concerned about the plot, but she's also concerned about her own life, because being queen isn't, you know, quite what you think it might be. Being queen is great. You're the most important woman in the harem, but you're still a woman in the harem. And you're not really a person. And Esther tries to explain this to Mordecai as they have this conversation. And so Mordecai comes to her and says, go talk to Xerxes, you're his wife. Go straighten him out. You know, just go point out his mistakes the way a wife does. That's part of the job description. Go do it. And Esther kind of comes back to him and says, well, you got to kind of understand my relationship with Xerxes. And in your notes there it says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. And then she kind of says the state of their relationship, and 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So Mordecai had this great plan. He thought, well, you know, Esther can go in there and a little pillow talk, a little romance, and who knows, you know, she can just shape his mind a little bit. Esther says, there ain't no pillow talk and there ain't much romance in this marriage. I haven't even seen the dude for 30 days. And so she says, I can't do that. And this is where Mordecai kind of gets back to Esther with that passage that we read. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do you think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, and this is the interesting part, is Mordecai believed something was going to happen, God was going to work. It was just a question of whether or not Esther would be the one. If you remain silent at this point, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? And Mordecai was trying to say to her, you know, there's an upper story and a lower story. In the lower story, you're the most beautiful woman, and so you became queen. But in the upper story, God put you there for a reason. And the reason is to do something about this. And Esther hears that, and she sends back this wonderful reply. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Esther, I think, kind of shows two things at that point that just kind of stick out to me. And the first is the importance of someone that can speak into our lives. And I just kind of wonder this morning, do you have someone who can speak into your life, someone who can give you a bigger perspective when you're caught in the moment? Because sometimes in the moment, we're tempted to do something or we're tempted not to do something. And do we have someone in our lives who can kind of be that person like Mordecai was to Esther, who can kind of speak those thoughts into her life? And the second thing was just this importance of prayer. The unique thing about the book of Esther is it's the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned at any point. Prayer is not mentioned at any point. But fasting, sackcloth and ashes, that is mentioned, and that is a sign of prayer. And so Esther says, "Pray for me," and we'll see how this thing all goes. Well, you would think at this point that everything would get simple. Esther would now go and talk to Xerxes and would straighten everything out, but that would be too simple. The story gets more complicated with Mordecai becoming recognized for his service to the king and Esther carefully scheming a plan about Haman, and you heard about the banquet. There was actually two banquets, so it gets even more complicated than you saw. She reveals Haman to be the scheming rogue that he is, and he gets killed, executed, if you wish. And then Esther asks the king to protect her people. And Queen Esther, so the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what's your petition? It will be given to you. What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." And Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my permission, my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." A little bit of legal language there. "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And she explains what was going on, and the king allows the Jews to protect themselves and to defend themselves. And so God's salvation comes. And through Esther's intervention with the king, she's able to allow them to defend themselves. And the Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And so there was this great deliverance of the Jewish people because of Esther. And at the end of it, they decide to have this great feast, which the Jews still celebrate. In fact, they'll be celebrating it towards the end of March this year. And it's called Purim. And Purim in Hebrew means lots. Because when Haman was trying to decide what day should we kill all the Jews, he cast lots, and that specific day came up. And so it's called the Feast of Purim, still happens, and Mordecai kind of has something to do with the start of that. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15 days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. And he wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And that 14th and 15th is March 23rd, 24th this year. Jewish calendar moves around a little bit, but this year that's the dates. And that Feast of Purim is a minor feast, but it's an important feast. And so Jewish people get together, they'll have a special meal, they'll give gifts. I was looking it up. They'll eat challah bread with raisins. They'll have Purim fish sometimes. Children will dress up in elaborate masks and costumes. They will read the story of Esther, and every time Haman's name is mentioned, they will hiss and boo, and every time Mordecai's name is mentioned, they will cheer. And The Jewish Bible has a commentary called the Talmud, and the Talmud was written starting when they were in Babylon, called the Babylonian Talmud, and it's sort of a commentary, and it was written and finally finished about 400 AD, so it came as a period of time. But I just love this. This is according to the Talmud in Megillah 7a, this is how you celebrate as a Jewish person the Feast of Purim. You should drink so much wine during the meal that you can no longer coherently know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordecai. Then in brackets, needless to say, this tradition is not a requirement and is not recommended. I just love that, yeah. So anyway, someone was having fun back in Talmudic days. But what do we learn from that? Because that isn't what you're supposed to learn, by the way. A couple of thoughts. One, that we're shaped for a purpose. Mordecai said to Esther, we're put in place for a reason. And I think that all of us, that's true of. We're all placed where we are for a reason. Now, we're not all going to save an entire, you know, nation of people, perhaps, but we're all going to make a difference where we are. And we're all going to make a difference for God. And God has given us, I think, abilities and influence and position and passions to make that different. And the question is, how do I know why God has put me where he's put me? And that's why we have the seminar coming up called the SHAPE Seminar, and it's coming up at the end of the month. And it's in your bulletin there. And SHAPE simply stands for five things. We're going to do five things to help you figure out why has God put you where he's put you? Because he's put you there for a reason. And one is your spiritual gifts. So all of us have gifts that God has given us. It could be gifts of teaching, could be gifts of service, could be gifts of evangelism, could be gifts of anything. But they are spiritual gifts. God has given us a heart for something. So this spells SHAPE, in case you're trying to figure that out. So we have passions for something. So we may have the gift of teaching, but do we like teaching street kids? Do we like teaching adults? Do we like teaching women's Bible studies? What is our heart? Thirdly, he's given us abilities. Each of us have the ability to do some things. Fourthly, he's given us personalities. Some of us are extroverts, some of us are introverts, some of us love long-term projects, some of us love small, short-term projects, some of us like to be out front, some of us like to be in the back. What does our personality tell us? And then finally, all of us have lived through life, so we have experiences. And our experiences prepare us. And so we're going to help you look at those five things, and we're going to say, out of that, we'll help you figure out, why has God put you here now? What is it that God wants to do with you? And so I invite you to seriously consider that. Talk to Tyler about more about that, or talk to me, but Tyler's the primary person. And it's going to be a Friday night, Saturday morning, and it's going to be a great time. You will leave there with a much better picture of what God wants to do with you and why God has made you the way he's made you and why he's put you where he's put you. So the first thing is, we're all shaped for a purpose. The second thing is, when you're shaped for a purpose, you're called to do something. And the question is this, are you willing to risk for God? Are you willing to risk the way Esther risked for God? Are we willing to risk our reputations? Are we willing to risk a little bit of people mocking us? Or are we willing to truly be God's people? And then thirdly, the question I ask myself in every Old Testament text is, what does this tell me about Jesus? Because what I'm not trying to tell you is that you do all that in your own strength. We do it because Jesus Christ has come and has, in his living and dying for us, and his giving us his Holy Spirit, gives us the strength to do this. And I just think that in many ways, Esther is an interesting picture of Jesus. And you can take that away and kind of unpack it if you want. But Esther is the story of someone who humbly enters into a situation willing to give up their life for their people. And that's sort of the story of Jesus, isn't it? That he was willing to leave heaven, to come down to earth, to live among us, to die for us, so that we can have a salvation, that we can have a relationship with God. And the story of Esther is that story in miniature, in a way, of someone who was willing to give up everything to move into the harem, to be willing to risk her life for her people. And there's that sort of prefiguring, if you want, of the Jesus story. And as we gather around the communion table this morning, we're reminded that Jesus came, and where Esther just risked her life, Jesus gave his life. And Jesus gave his life for you and for me so that we could have a forgiveness, that we could have a relationship with God, that we could become useful to God, that we could become people who are shaped for a purpose. And this morning we're going to gather around this communion table, and as we do that, I just invite you to let the story of Esther kind of echo through your mind as we take these elements. And what the elements remind us of is that Jesus Christ died for us, and without that, we wouldn't have any relationship with God. Without God's offer of forgiveness, which we have to accept, we would have no relationship with God. But because I trust you have done that, and if you haven't, we have people that would love to talk with you and just help you understand that a little bit better. But because we've done that, God has shaped us then for a purpose, that God has a purpose going forward. So we're going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in a song as we prepare for the servers to come and serve us communion. And as we prepare for communion this morning, this the story of how God has been at work, the story of how God has been preparing us for this moment. And let's come and gather around this table and be reminded that God has shaped us to make a difference in this world. And as we take these elements, we remind ourselves that we do it in God's strength and we do it for God's glory. And so, Father, I thank you for the story of Esther, the story of a woman who was willing to risk everything to live out your calling in her life. Father, I thank you that you give us these elements this morning as a reminder of Jesus' death and resurrection, but also that that's not the end of the story, that we're called for a purpose. And Father, as we gather around this table, Father, just remind us that you want us to give you our lives, that you would take our lives and use them for your glory. So, Father, we just pray that you would speak to us through this communion table this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.